We come to the glorious end of my series on God and the skeptics. We're dealing with the second part, seven reasons for faith. And our last one is congruity. Congruity, if something is incongruous, it means it doesn't make sense, doesn't fit in. If it is congruous, then it does make sense. And so congruity is asking the question, what is it that makes sense of all these things that we're dealing with? What answer can we come up with? You know, there's puzzles. I was reading about a fellow that came to his apartment and unlocked the door, walked in, and somebody had taken a large area rug and twisted it up and tried to stuff it down the kitchen sink. And he had to pull it out. And so he called up the management and said, what kind of place you're running here? They said, well, you know, we have cameras on the hallway there. Nobody's been in and out of your apartment. And so he was really, really puzzled by that, you know, starting to think about leprechauns and things. And then the neighbor in the apartment next door was telling him about how he was trying to clean out his sink drain. He had a long, one of those spiral things that you put down there and you turn it and it turns around and around. They finally figured out what happened is that it didn't go to where it wanted to. It came over and came out his sink, finally grabbed a hold of a corner of the rug. And then as he's twisting, it starts twisting the rug up. And then he pulls it out, and pulled the rug up and down the thing. He said, notice that when I pulled it out, there were long threads on the thing. Well, you see, the one answer clarified all the problems, you see. What could have done that? Another puzzle about a story of a man who lived on the 38th floor of a high-rise apartment. And every morning he'd get into the elevator and press first floor, get down there, go to work. Every time he would go home, almost every time he would go home, he would get into the elevator and press like 15 and get off there and walk the stairway up to 38. Now, he didn't do this because he wanted the exercise. He didn't do it because he liked that. Why did he do it? The answer is that he was a midget and couldn't reach the higher buttons. If nobody else was in the elevator, that was as high as he could reach, and then he had to just walk up the rest of the way. So the one answer, the right key unlocks the doors. So what we want to look at this morning is the idea of Christianity being the right key. So, to truly evaluate religions, because everybody will have their opinion, see, but to actually evaluate religions and philosophies of the world, you need to recognize how that religion or philosophy impacts human life. This is the thing about, like, evolution. People will say, well, I believe in evolution, but they can't live like that. They can't live as though love and beauty are some odd chemical reaction in the brain. You know, we're just animals that got convinced that we can love or appreciate beauty. But of course, that doesn't make any sense because we're just animals actually built by accident. But you can't live like that. You can't live your life with that understanding of life. So, for example, we may evaluate Hinduism there in India, dominant in India, very popular in occultism and the cults by what it has done to India. We can evaluate when India is ruled by Hinduism primarily. There are other religions there. But look at what it's done. We may lay the cause of the caste system. If you're familiar, different people are in different castes. You have the higher class, you have the lowest caste, or the less than lower caste, that the untouchables, and that you're born into that system. Then the dirt poverty, the intolerance of other religions, all of that is caused by Hinduism, you see. So it is a false religion that causes problems in human life. It has been estimated that if the sacred cows of India were not killed and used for a Independence Day barbecue, but just moved out of the country, the grain that now goes to feed those cows would supply enough for all of India and have enough left over for export. This one thing drives them into dirt poverty. It is their false religion. So, how does Christianity impact human life? Would humanity be better off if everyone was Christian? And does Christianity make sense of our individual life stories, the way we can live, the way we feel about things? Now, you see, you and I, being Christians, would say, oh, yeah, sure, sure. But how would you explain that to somebody? See? And that's what this lesson is about. And Jerry's given me a lot of time, and I don't think it's a very long lesson, so we might be done early. The good news is that we'll get to the book of Ruth next week, as God allows, and looking forward to that. You can read the book of Ruth at a setting. It's four chapters, I think, if I remember. And get the story, and you go, oh, that's nice, and that's an interesting love story and all these type of things. So it's well worth reading. But what you don't get without a lot of study is all the implications of this. So you'll find this to be just fascinating as Brother Forston takes us through that. So what I'm giving you this morning is that I contend that Christianity allows us to understand in an objective way, not just subjective, I really like it type of thing, but an objective way, where we came from, what is wrong with us, and the remedy. See, we're looking at everything on a human basis, on a physical basis today. So this Black Lives Matter, if you go to the website and understand that they are a Marxist institution, that's code name for trying to bring in communism to overthrow the United States. You understand that they're, and this is what they mean when they say we want to change the system. So you defund the police so that everybody lives in terror, and then everybody looks to the government, and the government becomes Marxist. What you do with these things, is there a spiritual answer? If not, then you have to find some way to manipulate people. So what is wrong with us, you see? I think Christianity gives us an objective answer to that. And what is the remedy? There actually is a remedy. So consider the Christian view of how the world began, of how it will find its conclusion, the beginning and ending. And as we do this, that's my two points, the beginning of the world and the end of the world. But you begin to see how different this is from everything else. For instance, materialistic evolution says that it began by accident and will end in the fire of our sun exploding. So that's it. You know, that's all you can look forward to. Work until the sun explodes, and then we all burn up. So if one takes that to heart, he must agree with Nietzsche that all kindness and compassion makes no sense. We all live and then we die. So that's it, you know. No judgment, no consequences. And or the consequences that we have, everybody's going to face the same consequences. So why not be the bully, the thief, the robber, the mobster that can take whatever he wants from the people and live this life a little better? Why not? What does it matter? We're all going to burn up in the end, see? So I want to ask the question, how is Christianity different? Float that up. How is Christianity? There we go. See the question. All right. First of all, let's look then at God's creation of the world. We want to look concerning this about the nature of God and explain why, what would motivate God to create. 1 John 4:8-16, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So God is love. The casual reader or listener to these verses thinks that this means that love is really important to God, or that God really wants us to love. But while these are true, these verses mean that the very essence of God's existence is love. This is the defining quality of God, of all things. He's all-powerful and all of these things, but when the Bible explains what he is, not just what he does and has, it says that he is love. Now, biblical love is not loving feelings, but the action of doing the best for the loved one, even if it requires you to sacrifice self to do it. So you think of the patient parents of a difficult child, perhaps medical problems, whatever, and you see them constantly giving up. You see Kathy and Cheryl taking care of ailing parents. This is the action. This is the God type of love that sacrifices self to serve the one you love. An important question then is this. How could God be love, as the Bible says, aside from creation? When he hadn't created, it was just him by himself. He was by himself. How could he love? You see, isn't love then loving outside of yourself? And if there's only God, how could he be love, you see? The answer is the doctrine of the triunity. That God exists not like you and me as one person, but his existence, his one God existence, exists in three persons. And this explains it. John 1:18. I want you to, the evolutionist says that love is a biochemical action in the brain. In the Eastern thought, their God is an impersonal all soul. They think of it like the ocean, but it's the everything. And this God cannot love because love is limited to persons. And so this all, this thing that's all atoms, all molecules in the universe, is a thing. He's an impersonal God. Now, Hinduism even rejects individual personality, considering it to be an illusion, that you only think you are you. That's just the accident of your, of this re, this incarnation of your lifetime. Their greatest good is when you keep doing better and better until finally you reach the place where you don't have to be reborn. You can just merge into the all and be done. So I want you to look with me through the scripture at things we probably don't normally look at, and that is understanding what God was like when he hadn't created. You see? We're not told any history of this, but we have little clues. For instance, consider Jehovah's relationship within himself. Here we have these glimpses that tell us how the Father related to the Son, Spirit, so on. John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. I call your attention to the phrase, in the bosom of the Father. Now, this is an ancient metaphor because God the Father has no physical body. So he has no chest, no bosom, literally. So what does that mean? Well, it means love and intimacy. The idea of bringing a loved one to your bosom is the symbol of what God, how God the Father treated Jesus Christ. Now, again, in John 16:14, Christ is speaking about the coming Holy Spirit. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. So here we see that the work of the Holy Spirit is said to glorify Jesus. The idea of glorifying, we'll talk about this in a minute, but this is that idea of making that person very special to yourself. And then in John 17:4, Christ says, I have glorified thee. Christ is talking, John 17 is the high priestly prayer. Christ is talking to the Father. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So we see that Jesus glorifies the Father. Again, the next verse, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so here the Father glorifies the Son and has done so from the beginning. We get this image then of this interpersonal relationship of glorifying. Now let's look then at the meaning of glorify very briefly. The main Greek word for to glorify is Strong's 1392, doxazo. And little squiggly letters there, the one is like the X, the other is like the Z sound, doxazo. And the Greek word began, the usage of this Greek word began, meaning to have an opinion, and really became focused on having an opinion about a person. But then with that usage, it came to mean improving others' opinion of somebody by your actions. So you glorify somebody. If I glorify Jerry, I try to influence you to think of him better than you already do. And so I'm glorifying him, you see. All right. Strong gives these additional meanings in Strong's exhaustive concordance. Look at all of this. To praise, to extol, to magnify, make seem bigger, to celebrate, to do honor to, hold in honor, to make glorious, adorn with luster, I think that means glitter, not sure, clothe with splendor, to impart glory to something, render it excellent, to make renowned, render illustrious, to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest and acknowledged. So you put it all together. In practice, we glorify someone when we praise him, when we enjoy him, and when we delight in him. You see that? This is the idea of glorifying somebody. So, for instance, we glorify the Rocky Mountains. I remember when I first went out there to see them in person, and it reminded me of all the cowboy shows I ever saw out there. And it's just amazing because, you know, I've been to the Appalachian Mountains, which I now think of as glorious hills. But out there were the mountains, and just amazing. And then going up through them and winding around the little roads and stuff, you know. So you glorify the Rocky Mountains when you stand in awe of their beauty. Now, you don't try to own them. You don't try to use them. We simply enjoy them for what they are. And this is how we glorify these things. We show our delight in others as we defer to them and as we serve them. In the final analysis, to glorify is to do the acts of love. We're back to God being love, and this is why we came here. We do not glorify someone if we require him to sacrifice his interest for us. But when we sacrifice our interests for him, and we do this because our joy is to see him enjoy. I always remind me of Christmas morning, where we were thrilled to find what we think might be a really good gift. And then we see the child or whoever's eyes light up when they see what it is. Oh, I've been wanting this, you know. And your joy is made full because you see the joy in them. All right, the triune God is one God who exists in three persons. So unlike us, he didn't make us like that. He made us far more limited, one being one person. However, in the beginning, God was in himself a community in relationship. That makes sense? You have three persons who exist as one. So he was already a community in relationship. The image of being self-centered, this image of being self-centered, is you standing still, focused on yourself, and requiring everybody else to kind of orbit you to see what your needs are. What do you need now? Because I'm going to call on you because all these things I want and I need. That's self-centered. You will do things and give affection to them as long as it helps you meet your personal goals and desires. That's self-centered. But the image of love is you orbiting the loved one. You're saying, how can I help? You're ready to meet any needs that you might notice. Even if they're not asking for it, you'd like to supply that. So it is perhaps best pictured by the actions of the mother of a young child, or perhaps even better, ultimately, the mother with the baby in the womb, totally surrounding the baby, and the very body sacrificing to supply everything, constant attention to the baby's needs. All right. This is that ultimate picture of love. And what we recognize is that if both people love each other, they enter a little dance, each one trying to orbit the other. You know, can I do this for you? No, can I do this for you? But each one seeking to do the best for the other. But I want you to imagine the choreography, if you will, of Father, Son, and Spirit, each circling the other, wanting to glorify and nurture the other one. Each one centers on the others. Each pours out love and delight and adoration into the other two. So Cornelius Plantinga found a word used in the early Greek Christians. He says, when early Greek Christians spoke of perichoresis, or choresis, para is around, as in periscope that can look all around. Para and choresis, we get our word choreography from that. So this is a choreography around. And he says, when they spoke of this, they meant that each divine person harbors the other at the center of his being. In constant movement of overture and acceptance, each person envelops and encircles the others. Quite a complex thought. This is the way God was when he was by himself, when he had no other creation. There was no universe. There were no people. There were no angels. There was nothing aside from creation. Now, when Jesus told us to lose ourselves in service in order to find ourselves, he was encouraging us to imitate the practice of the triune God. Mark 8:35, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall find it. He's saying, as long as you are holding on to yourself, you become the center of your universe, and everybody else is evaluated as how they can help. He says, let go of yourself. Lose your life. See? And you do it for my sake, do it for the gospel's sake, and you'll find that that self that you were trying to save but couldn't will be saved. But you have to let loose of it first. This brings us then to the second point, and that is the creation by God. So Jonathan Edwards, October 5, 1703 to March 22, 1758, the author of what is called the Great Awakening in the United States, reasoned why God would create a race of beings like us. Asking, yeah, but why? Why would he do this? We know he did it from the Bible, but why would he do it? What was he after, you see? Historian George Marston evaluated Edwards, and he summarized his teaching like this. Why would such an infinitely good, perfect, and eternal being create? What was he trying to get to? Here, Edwards drew on the Christian Trinitarian conception of God as essentially interpersonal. The ultimate reason that God creates, says Edwards, is not to remedy some lack in God. He was perfect. But to extend that perfect internal communication of the triune God's goodness and love. This was so good a relationship that he wanted more people, or he wanted others, to be involved in it. God's joy and happiness and delight in divine perfections is expressed externally by communicating that happiness and delight to created beings. What he felt, he gave. Now, the universe, he goes on, he concludes, the universe is an explosion of God's glory. That glory is expressing him, and God is love. Perfect goodness, beauty, and love radiate from God and draw creatures to ever increasingly share in the Godhead's joy and delight. The ultimate end of creation, then, is union in love between God and loving creatures. Now, he's had to change us and fill us with love to make us loving creatures. We were dead set on being self-centered, but we found a better way. And this brings us into the image of God, of Christ, who is part of the triune God. And so we become like him and we can fellowship with him. So, in summary, God did not create to get love, but to share it. This is an overwhelming thought, that the only reason he did this was not to get something, but to give. Ephesians 2:7 talks about what God is trying to, why God decided to do this and what he's going to get it in the end. That in the ages to come, he, God, might express the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. You see, this shows us that he created man and the universe to show his great love through grace, to express it, and to lure us to believe in it. We were designed then not just to believe in God, but also to make him the center of our lives. To love God more than everything else, we make him the absolute center of our life. Everything that we have and everything we are is focused on him. So, like the triune persons, we are to know them, serve them, delight in them, and resemble them. When God created, he increased the circle of love. He expanded the number who would circle each other in adoring love. Now, when Adam and Eve sinned, they put self-interest before God. See, they began well, but then they reversed it. Instead of orbiting God, they stood still and became self-centered. The evidence of self-centeredness. Now they would hide from God and blame each other for the wrongdoing. What did you do? Well, the woman made me do it. God knew that this would happen, of course, and so he sent Jesus to invite a new humanity, other than Adam and Eve, who would lose self-centeredness and begin a God-centered life. Now, to offer this, Jesus left his heavenly throne. He set aside his godly powers. He didn't abandon them. He just set them aside, voluntary use of them, and then he surrendered his life. Now, why would he do this for us? Why would he do this for us? This is going back to the question that Jonathan Edwards asked. See, what would he get out of it? Considering what he already had in the triune community, he would not get a single thing. See, we actually are looking at it from a self-centered point of view when we say, well, God must have been self-centered, so what was he trying to get out of it? It means that he came into the world and died on the cross because he was orbiting us in self-sacrificing love. He was doing whatever it took to meet our needs. John 17:6-7, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, they have kept thy word. Now they have known all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. I have shown you to them. So he orbited us, loved us without benefit to himself. When a sinner who has put self before God receives Christ as personal Savior, he begins to center everything in his life on him. You know how things are in our unsaved state. Our self-centeredness took the toll on our relationships. People have to put up with us who are focusing on self. Coming to Christ begins to heal those relationships, and we no longer need to prove ourselves to others or need to use others to bolster our sense of pride and self-worth. Instead, we are enabled to move toward others as Christ moved toward us. It's not about me. It's about how can I help you. Now, quickly, let me close with God's conclusion of the world. That was the beginning, and we see it was done in love. And this is a very loving and satisfying concept. But how about God's conclusion of the world? All right. For Hinduism, there is no true end of the world, but only a recycling. Eternal concept. For some evolutionists, the universe will expand to its limit and then begin to contract. It goes out, the Big Bang went out as far as it could, and then it starts coming back. It will end as it collapses into one point, and then later will explode with a brand new Big Bang, starting the creation all over again. For the Christian, there is no final end to the world. But there is a grand conclusion. The glorious ending involves Christ's return to earth as king, establishing the millennial reign, the 1,000-year reign. When the 1,000 years are over, God unmakes his creation and creates a new heaven and a new earth. That's why I say there's no real end to the earth. There is an end of this world, but there's going to be a new one. And that new one is without the curse of sin and decay. Not a grain of sand ever saw spilt blood on it, you know, and it will endure forever. So unlike the other religions, Christianity teaches that heaven descends to reclaim the cursed earth. The millennium is like a regeneration, a salvation, a redemption of planet earth. God plans to perfect and heal the earth to be like the Garden of Eden. He'll even return the animals to their pre-sin state of docile cooperation, the lion laying down with the lamb. Romans 8:21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The creature here, the creation itself, will be delivered. So he will heal the world as it is drawn into God's glory. And so I want you to see this, that as important as it is that one person has his sins forgiven so that he can go to heaven, that does not complete his salvation. God's view of salvation is far bigger than that. the millennium is God's salvation of the whole earth, of the planet itself. He loved the world, which was humanity, but he actually redeems the planet. When heaven and earth are made new, there is no more death, no more disease, no more discomfort. The promise in Revelation 21:4. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So the conclusion, as the bell rings at 10:30, conclusion, the story of creation, the fall into sin, salvation, and restoration. All of these fits what we know of life. You know, why are we like we are? So the gospel makes sense of why we have a sense of moral obligation. Why do people think some things are right and some things are wrong? If everything is just is, then nothing's right, nothing's wrong. There's no good or bad, just convenient or inconvenient. But the gospel here explains that we have a sense of moral obligation. It makes sense of mankind's incurable religious nature. All through history and everywhere on planet Earth, man has had a religion. It makes sense of our profound relational character. Man must exist with man, even at social distancing. You have to have that relationship, you see. And it explains our delight in love and beauty. We have, here's the key that makes everything congruous. We have come from a creator who is loving and relational and moral. And this is why we are what we are. Ta-da, the end. Okay. So, made it through. Didn't give you a whole lot of extra time. But glad to be finished with this. Not to be glad, finished. I think it was a great study. And I'll have to do it again in a few years to remind us of all these things. But I hope in it you've found that we have pretty solid reason for believing, even if we didn't know it when we first believed. We have a solid reason for believing what we believe, and that it's not idiocy. It's not just blind leap. We take a step believing that faith is the evidence of things not seen. Evidence. So, let me ask you to think these things through, be able to share some of these things with people who've all only been told that there's either science or religion, and one religion is by faith in the impossible, and science is the full proof of what's real. And as we talked about, science is just faith in what others have said. None of these things that contradict the scripture have been proven, nor could they be proven. They're telling the wrong thing. All right, comments or questions as we conclude? All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, we thank you for this series that has shown us why the skeptics have assumed things that aren't true, and why Christians have accepted things that maybe we didn't realize were so strong, were so logical, were so rational, but we can see it now. We ask that you might give us that strength of belief to know that there is an answer to the questions of the people that ask us, and we can be ready to give that answer, that defense, to those who ask. And we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.